right, or rights, I should say. So in the previous episodes, we mentioned a few, and today, inshallah, with the time we have, we want to mention a few others. One of the most important traits that we also need to have and need to train ourselves to have in terms of dealing with other people and maintaining their rights and maintaining human rights in general, is to be optimistic. And being optimistic is easy said than done. Again, with a lot of, as like, or like any or many other concepts that we have. Being optimistic means that you look at the cup half full, not half empty. We live in a world where negativity seems to be the trend these days. Doom and gloom is the trend, where people constantly negative, people constantly looking at the world in a dark sight, and they're looking at the world in a dark way, and there is, as if there is no hope, humanity is doomed, we are doomed, and I'm doomed, and we, you know, you get the hint, right? So as a human beings, we need to be optimistic. We need to have, as we say in Arabic, tafa'ul and amal. A believer, a mu'min, always looks at the bright side of things, not the dark side of things. Because looking at the dark side of things and looking at the negative aspects of things, it will definitely affect how I see myself and how I see other people. How many times have you heard from your friends or the people around you? They're constantly saying, humans like this, men like this, women like this, and we just keep dissing one another. We keep negatively blaming and complaining about one another. And we look at all the human beings in a bad eye. So sometimes one person does something wrong by me, and I generalize that to an entire race, our entire nation. And especially when we are traveling from one country to another country, and then you face one taxi driver who takes more than what he should have taken, and then I say, oh, these people, all thieves. That's just a negative way of looking at things. So it does affect. And when it does, and it takes over me, and then I start to generalize and try to blame an entire race or an entire group or what have you, then I'm actually oppressing them. Even from the perspective of jurisprudence, some of the ulama say this is a generalized ghiba. You're doing ghiba, backbiting, to an entire race. Why? Because you were so negative towards one person. Negativity in a mu'min, in a believer, is not required at the hardest of times, the worst of times. A person could be, he still needs to have the hope and optimism in things that will change. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be. Let us take a short break, and inshallah we will continue right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. So just before the break, we were saying that the human being needs to be optimistic, needs to have a bit of hope in life, needs to look at the cup half full. Because having such mentality, it will make life a lot easier. Whatever problem I will face, if I have this mentality of being positive all the time and looking at things in a good way, it will ease my pain and my problems, especially when it comes to dealing with other people. Because the reality is, I don't live amongst angels. I don't live amongst prophets and infallibles. I live amongst humans. I live amongst the good and the bad, the believers and disbelievers, the good doers and the bad doers. So there's good and there's bad. And that's a fact we have to accept. When I come to deal with the bad ones, I need to have that optimism that things will change, things will be better. So looking at the bright side of things is actually a trait of the believers. It was narrated from Isa alayhi salam. He was walking with his disciples, and they saw a corpse, and they saw a corpse of a pig. And Isa said to them, "What do you see?" And each one of them was picking a negative aspect of that dead body. One said, "What an awful smell it has." One said, "What an awful look it has." And each one just kept saying, when they finished, he said to them, I don't know if one of them asked him, "What do you see?" He said, "Look at how bright his teeth is." So Isa alayhi salam neglected and overlooked all the negative aspects of that pig, and he looked at the brightness of his teeth. That means positivity and being optimistic is a trait of the believers. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, or Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, when he went to Ta'if, which is a city, I don't know, far away from Medina or from Mecca, to preach Islam, he was welcomed with stones and sticks and children trying to harm him. And they threw so much stones at him, he was bleeding from head to toe. So he went and he sat under a tree. Jibreel came to him. He said to him, "Ya Rasulullah, I have an authority right now to demolish this entire city. I can flip it from head to toe. I can just destroy them with a blink of an eye for your sake. You give me the word and you see what I do to them." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he could have said, yeah, they were bad to me, do it. He said, no, don't do it. He said, "Oh Allah, forgive my people, for they do not know. أَخْفِرْ لِقَوْمِ فَأَنَّهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ They don't know. They don't know good from bad. They don't know what's good for them. They don't know who I am. They don't know this messenger of Islam. So it's natural for them to face me with this kind of... So I said, "Oh Allah, actually forgive my people." He said, "They are mine. Do not harm them." So that is what being optimistic is about. Being hopeful is all about. So when we look at one another, we need to look at each other with that kind of optimism and hopefulness. This trait should make this world a much better place. Inshallah, we will continue. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
In the limelight. The energy crisis in Europe has become the most important topic in the Western media. According to economists, the European economy is severely going into recession and industry is also under heavy pressure. People in the European Union countries are grappling with a soaring cost of living crisis, and food bank usage is rising at an unprecedented rate. We take a look at some of the world press and news agencies' coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Russia Today tells us more. More than 60% of people in each of seven Western European countries examined by YouGov say that their government is doing badly at managing the cost of living. Large majorities have been forced to cut their household spending and expect the trend to continue. The countries analysed in the YouGov survey include Britain, Italy, Germany, Spain, France, Sweden and Denmark. The most widespread dissatisfaction was expressed by British and Italian respondents. About 82% in the two countries assessed their respective government's attempt at cost control negatively, with just 10% and 13% saying leaders were doing well. Also, while 65% and 62% in Sweden and Denmark respectively were unhappy, 27% in both countries said the governments are doing a good job at dealing with the cost of living crisis. The YouGov survey said no fewer than 80% of people in each country have either made cuts or believe that they will have to do so, rising as high as 93% in Italy. Some 41% of the Italian public also state that in the last 3 months they have always or most of the time struggled to afford their energy bills. YouGov noted that incoming Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni will have to act quickly to resolve the matter. Moving to Britain, YouGov's September survey indicates the vast majority of the British public also disapprove of the Cabinet's new economic plans. At the moment, 72% of respondents thought that abolishing the top rate of tax was the wrong priority at the present time. Energy and living costs in Europe have increased dramatically amid the ongoing conflict between Russia and Ukraine. Speaking at the Russian Energy Week Forum on Wednesday, 12th of October, Russian President Vladimir Putin pointed out that EU authorities shouldn't blame Russia for growing energy bills at home. Putin remarked, "Ordinary Europeans suffer. Their electricity and gas bills have more than tripled in 1 year. The population, just like in the Middle Ages, has begun to stockpile firewood for the winter." Meanwhile, the local website reported that Germany's September inflation rate broke into the double digits for the first time in decades, marking the first month since summer's 9 euro nationwide public transport ticket and fuel discount ended. September saw big increases in prices for energy and foodstuffs in particular. Compared to September of 2021, energy overall was 43.9% more expensive last month. Both gas and heating oil prices doubled. Meanwhile, food prices have gone up around 20%, with dairy and eggs seeing even higher increases at 30%. In the meantime, German sentiment about the prosperity of the economy has declined, with only around half of those surveyed for the Ipsos National Wealth Index satisfied with the current state of the German economy. That number is also lower in eastern Germany and in Berlin, where just 45% report feeling satisfied. While around half of Western Germans are confident that they can set aside money for their future, only 37% of eastern Germans share that opinion. A YouGov survey released on Thursday, 13th of October, also finds that 25% of Germans are now making only enough to meet their monthly costs, and therefore cannot save any money. 10% say their household budgets have already been overwhelmed by rising living costs. The British newspaper The Guardian has more on this. Official data showed Britain's economy shrank by 0.3% in August compared to July, hit by a slump in manufacturing and by maintenance work that slowed the oil and gas sector. Giving a strong signal that the United Kingdom is entering a recession, the Office for National Statistics, ONS, said manufacturing declined by 1.6%, while the cost of living crisis appeared to hit hotels, restaurants, and the leisure industry. A Reuters opinion poll of economists had pointed to zero growth in the month of August, rather than a 0.3% decline. The decline in national income, or gross domestic product, GDP, was also 0.3% over the 3 months to August, indicating that the increase of 0.1% in July was a blip and mostly caused by a modest rebound from the Queen's Platinum Jubilee celebrations. A rise in house building activity offset a decline in maintenance to leave the construction sector 0.4% larger. However, the much larger services sector shrank by 0.1% as a result of cuts to health service spending. Output fell by 5% in the arts, entertainment and recreation sector and by 1.8% in the food and accommodation services sector. A reduction in spending by the government related to the coronavirus pandemic was also one of the big causes of the slump in manufacturing sector, which was hit by pharmaceutical companies cutting back production. The British government blamed the global situation for the decline, and especially the war between Russia and Ukraine, which has sharply increased energy costs. Rachel Reeves, the Shadow Chancellor, said the gross domestic product figures showed the economy was in a dire state for which the government should take responsibility. She said mortgage costs are soaring, leaving families worrying about making ends meet. Borrowing costs are up, living standards are down, and we are forecast to have the lowest growth in the G7 over the next 2 years. Charlie Bean, a former Bank of England deputy governor, said the economy was sliding towards stagnation. Speaking on BBC Radio, Charlie Bean added that the contraction was likely to be short-lived if the government pressed ahead with a large injection of extra money into the economy in the form of tax cuts and financial assistance with energy bills as outlined in the mini-budget. The pound, meanwhile, dropped in value and pushed up the cost of borrowing. In only 3 weeks, the cost of a 2-year fixed-rate mortgage has increased sharply to more than 6%. Also, the European Union Statistical Office said on Friday, 14th of October, Eurozone trade balance saw a record high deficit of €50.9 billion in August due to soaring costs of imported energy. Eurostat data showed the trade gap widened from €33.9 billion in July, while it worsened from a trade surplus of €2.8 billion in August of 2021.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ranjbar. Stay tuned. May Allah protect the famous Muslim Iranian painter Mr. Farshian. He has produced many outstanding works. He states that once when he was in Germany, one of his hands was stuck in the door of a subway wagon. When he reached the next destination, he couldn't move his right hand anymore. He found his hand senseless, so he went to the hospital and the physicians told him that after 6 months and with an operation, your hand may be healed.
یه خیلی ناراحت بودم یه وقتی از حرم امام رضا با من تماس گرفتن که شما آماده اید.
Mr. Farshian states, I become sad because of this. One day, a person from the holy shrine of Imam Reza alayhi salam called and asked me if I was ready to design the pattern for the chamber of the tomb of Imam Reza alayhi salam. Although my hand was not working well, I accepted the offer and went straight to my room to start working on the plan. He states, I started drawing the patterns on the big sheets and my right hand was healed gradually. It was the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Imam Reza alayhi salam upon me to draw the patterns for the tomb in the Mashhad with my right hand. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Kalam Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hojjatul Islam Ranjbah. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Kalam Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood and messengerhood, and we are focusing currently on the idea or on the reasonings behind the coming of the prophets and messengers on earth. We're basing our discussions on the first sermon at the moment, inshallah, until we go through other discussions in the coming sections. We are currently discussing about why messengers came, why Allah sent these messengers. One of them, of course, was the fact that the people had forgotten the covenant, or rather the prescription that God had placed on their shoulders. That was one. Another thing that we discussed was that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that there was a lot of disunity. And one of the factors of disunity was that وَأَهْلُ الْأَرْضِ يَوْمَئِذٍ مِلَلٌ مُتَفَرِّقَةٌ. People had become groups of different thinking. People were divided because they had different ideologies, different worldviews, and therefore they separated in that sense. They had a completely different culture. There was no uniting culture that could unite all of them. So that uniting culture was not existing, unfortunately. Yes, it's okay for every community to have its own type of culture, but there should be a general culture that unites all the human beings together. But that was not happening at that time. وَأَهْوَاءٌ مُنْتَشِرَةٌ. And the other problem was that the ideals, the desires, or rather those the aims and objectives of the community were different. Inshallah, we'll come in the next segment, we'll explain about this properly.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about the reasons why messengers and prophets came. And Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us one of the reasons was that وَأَهْوَاءٌ مُنْتَشِرَةٌ, that at that time, people had different aims and objectives. Now, this can be interpreted in two different ways. One of the ways is that we say that people in general were divided into, for example, in one community, were divided into castes and classes. So you can see the lower class, their aims and objectives would be just to, you know, get something on their table. Their concern is that we need to buy food, we need to buy clothes, we need to do this. I mean, just the basic needs, you see. That was one group. Another group of people, their aims and objectives were how they can, you know, just, you know, earn more and more in this world. You know, how much they can enjoy different types of pleasures. This was a higher group, let's say. How can they... There was the middle class, and the middle class, their aims and objectives and their whims and their longing was How can they, you know, climb the ladder of progress and maybe one day become the rich class and the higher class? So this was, you can see the society was divided into different groups, each group having their own aims and objectives, their own longings, their own, you know, you can say their own types of desires of what they want to achieve in life. This is one very important interpretation, and in fact it's something that we see that in this world of today also we find that. And that is why there is a great thirst amongst the people, that there has to be a savior to come and save us from this. That why is the world like this? Why have all these blockades happened in this world, that people are divided into classes? In those days, of course, the caste system, for instance, was a very, you can say, evil example, as one of the worst examples you could have of this type of division. And you'll see sometimes some people in the world, even today, in some parts of India, are ready to, you know, observe these systems that are completely destructive towards the society in general. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says this is one of the dangers that the people were facing. And this was something that was extremely unbearable because it was stopping the society to grow. This classification, this division, these barriers, these boundaries that did not allow, that were such boundaries that did not allow one group to enter another group. That one group could not even think about, for example, getting a wonderful education or a good house or something that would be, you know, a good thing that in their life. They just couldn't think about it. And this was a plague that needed to be sorted out very quickly.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. So we say that one of the reasons that Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about here is وَأَهْوَاءٌ مُنْتَشِرَةٌ, the reasons why messengers came. People were divided into groups, into classes, into castes within the society, and all of them had different aims and objectives, and they couldn't mingle with one another in a good way. For example, when we had the feudal system, there were those feudal lords, okay, in the olden system before the coming of the capitalism and the coming of communism. There was a feudal system. And this feudal system, you had those lords, those who, you know, had the land, and they were the serfs, they were the tenants who used to stay on that land. And there was no way that class system could be broken in a way that, you know, those lower class people could come up. They just couldn't aim for something higher. You see, this was a problem. And today also we have it, but in an unwritten way. In the capitalistic system, it's like that. Those that earn the capital have all the freedom to hope for the best, to achieve whatever they want in this world, while those who are poor, they can't even think about it. They can't even, you know, dream about it. Even if they dream, it's like they are told, you know, just keep quiet and turn away. Anyways, this is one example. This is one interpretation of this. The other interpretation of وَأَهْوَاءٌ مُنْتَشِرَةٌ is that the world was divided in such a way, the people of the world, that there were a few, there were only a few, you can say, aims and objectives. There were a few poles in the world, and everyone and each group wanted to were longing for a direction in that pole. There was a polarization, basically. There were, for example, three, four major, you can say, powers which had that final say regarding where the society goes. Inshallah, we'll discuss about this. What does it mean? What this polarization meant, and how these four, five poles that existed would define the aims and objectives of those communities, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فزمان. ولا هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
In the limelight.
In Britain, senior Conservatives are holding talks about replacing Liz Truss with a joint ticket of Rishi Sunak and Penny Mordaunt as part of a coronation by MPs. Conservative Party grandees are in discussions about replacing Liz Truss with a unity candidate, just weeks after she became the fourth Conservative leader in the past 6 years. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. The British newspaper The Guardian has more on this story. Senior Conservatives will this week hold talks on a rescue mission that would see the swift removal of Liz Truss as Prime Minister after a new Chancellor, Jeremy Hunt, dramatically tore up her economic package and signalled a new era of austerity. A group of senior MPs will meet on Monday to discuss the Prime Minister's future, with some wanting her to resign within days and others saying she is now in office but not in control. Some are threatening to publicly call on Liz Truss to stand down after the implosion of a tax-cutting programme. In a rearguard action to prop up the Prime Minister, her cabinet allies tonight warned MPs they would precipitate an election and ensure the Tories were finished as a party if they toppled a second leader in just a few months. However, support for Liz Truss is also evaporating inside the cabinet, with members keeping in close touch with her critics. "She's in the departure lounge now and she knows that," said a former minister. "It is a case now of whether she takes part in the process and goes to some extent on her own terms, or whether she tries to resist and is forced out of office." Another MP said it would be grotesque to allow Truss to endure another appearance at Prime Minister's question time in the Commons on Wednesday after a series of humiliating U-turns, the sacking of her ally Kwasi Kwarteng and the abandonment of her economic prospectus. Between 15 and 20 former ministers and other senior MPs have been invited to a dinner of grown-ups convened by leading supporters of Rishi Sunak to plan how and when to remove Liz Truss and install Rishi Sunak and fellow leadership contender Penny Mordaunt as a unity pairing. A source familiar with the conversation said, "They're just going to have to sit down and work things out. It now becomes a rescue mission for the Conservative Party and the economy. That's where we are." Another involved in canvassing MP said that, just as with removal of Boris Johnson, the process of agreeing to move against Liz Truss remained difficult. "Everything is moving, but everything is much more complex and difficult than all would like," they said. Some moderates also believe Liz Truss can survive if she sees through the coming week, starting with the reopening of markets on Monday, 17th of October. The battle over a future comes after the extraordinary round of interviews by Jeremy Hunt, who said it had been wrong to fly blind by announcing a raft of tax cuts without explaining how they would be funded. On Saturday night, he said Liz Truss's mini-budget went too far too fast. In a repudiation of the economic plans that won Liz Truss the Tory leadership, Jeremy Hunt said that some taxes would rise while public spending would be held down. "There are going to be no easy choices. It's going to be very difficult, he said. Lots of things that people are hoping for won't happen. While he would not guarantee that benefits would rise with inflation, he said he was very sensitive to the needs of the poorest households. Further U-turns on the mini-budget are being examined. At the Prime Minister's Chequers retreat tomorrow, Jeremy Hunt and Liz Truss will go through their plans for the medium-term fiscal statement on 31st of October. Jeremy Hunt will be allowed to re-examine the case for a windfall tax on energy companies, and on Saturday night it emerged that he plans to delay the penny cut in income tax that was another key part of Liz Truss's package. The BBC has more on the same story. Cabinet Minister Nadeem Zahawi has urged Tories to rally behind Prime Minister Liz Truss after weeks of unrest over her policies. Nadeem Zahawi told the BBC that division would delay the growth plan and risk defeat at the next election. But former Culture Secretary Nadine Dorries warned that Liz Truss needed to be a unifier and not a disruptor. Nadeem Zahawi's call for unity was echoed by other cabinet ministers on Sunday in articles in Sunday newspapers. When asked if he could see a situation where the Conservatives oust Liz Truss, Nadeem Zahawi told BBC Sunday with Laura Nussenberg, "No, I think what the party will do is get behind Liz Truss." Calling delay our great enemy, Mr. Zahawi said the government had to focus on delivering its plan for economic growth and lowering energy bills, adding how it would demonstrate in 24 months' time how we have delivered. Mr. Zahawi also accused Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon of using dangerous language when she took a swipe at the Conservatives on the same programme. Speaking ahead of the Scottish National Party's conference in Aberdeen on Sunday, Nicola Sturgeon said she would prefer a Labour government rather than a Tory government, adding, "I detest the Tories and everything that they stand for." According to Sky News, the new Chancellor, Jeremy Hunt, has binned Trussonomics. Sky News gives us its views. Lord Jim O'Neill has said he presumes there would not be many tensions between Jeremy Hunt and Prime Minister Liz Truss, because otherwise the government is finished. The crossbench peer and former chief economist at investment bank Goldman Sachs told BBC, "I can't imagine how the Prime Minister could afford to lose him quickly if she wanted to stay on herself as Prime Minister. So in that sense, he's got a lot of influence, but his dilemma is the backbenchers of this peculiar era of Conservative Party is just full of so many different factions, and many of them will be put out by Jeremy Hunt's own history, as evidenced by the fact that he failed to become leader twice, but also by what he implied now has to happen." Lord Jim O'Neill continued, "I'm making what might be a really naive assumption that he's only taken his job because he's been given carte blanche by a desperate Prime Minister. But if that turns out to be the case, that's not all at all true. Then this government is basically finished, because as soon as the markets get wind of that, they will freak out even more than they did before." He also suggested that the markets might give them a bit of a chance if the government does enough to reassure the markets in the coming days.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Whether signed in the White House or overseen by a U.S. president or secretary of state, the United States has almost always had a role in any and all negotiations between Palestinian and Israeli sides. Looking at some of the more important instances of these talks, one can think of the first Oslo Accord in 1993 that was signed in Washington in the presence of then-U.S. President Bill Clinton. The 1999 Sharm el-Sheikh Memorandum that was signed in Egypt was also overseen by the U.S. through Madeleine Albright, then Secretary of State of the Clinton administration. The unsuccessful Camp David summits in the year 2000 was overseen directly by Bill Clinton himself. Following the unsuccessful peace talks, Clinton would make another effort at influencing the Israeli-Palestinian relations through the aptly named Clinton parameters, showing the extent of his and U.S. involvement in the talks. Sometimes this influence even meant that the fate of Palestine would be discussed without the participation of any Palestinian representative, as was the case in the Camp David Agreement in 1978, which was signed by Egyptian President, Israeli Prime Minister, and then US President Jimmy Carter, without even an Arabic version of the documents. These showed the never-wavering U.S. Pledge of Allegiance to Israel, a pledge that will always protect Israeli interests which would automatically go against Palestinian interests. Among the most important of these interests is a trinity of inalienable rights defined by the Palestine National Council in 1974, which consists of Palestinians' right to self-determination, an independent state, and most importantly, right of return. The most recent example of neglecting these rights occurred in 2020. During Trump's tenure, the deal of the century was presented, which many later called the flop of the century. The Trump peace plan was titled Peace to Prosperity, a vision to improve the lives of the Palestinian and Israeli people. But it was far from that. The plan had been delayed by 2 years and previously rejected by the Palestinians, who were not invited to the meeting. The plan never materialized, however, since, again, it was not representative of the Palestinians' rights on major core issues of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. The first time Israel attempted to make the smallest bit of compromise was at the Camp David summit in 2000. Israel said it would be willing to allow 100,000 Palestinian refugees back to their homeland, while the millions of others had to be resettled wherever they were at the time. Also, Yasser Arafat, then chairman of the Palestine Liberation Organization, would have to forego the idea of right of return completely from then on. Similar ludicrous proposals that were rejected by Arafat were all proposed with the U.S. being on board with these proposals. The U.S. involvement in the so-called peace talks have time and again shown Palestinians and their officials that the U.S. is not to be trusted as a neutral party. On the sidelines of the sixth summit of the Conference on Interaction and Confidence-Building Measures in Asia and Kazakhstan, Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas had a meeting with Russian President Vladimir Putin. In it, he expressed that he is happy with Russia's position on Palestine. He also said that he would only accept U.S. involvement in the conflict resolution process if other parties of the Quartet on the Middle East were present. The Middle East Quartet, established in Madrid in 2002, is a foursome of nations and international and supranational entities involved in mediating the Israeli-Palestinian peace negotiations. Its members are the United Nations, the United States, the European Union, and Russia. Palestine's hand is now one of unity, since the Palestinian factions have all established peace amongst themselves, including Hamas and Fatah. Palestinian factions signed reconciliation agreements in Algeria. Hamas, Fatah, and 12 other Palestinian groups agreed to hold legislative and presidential elections within 1 year after the successful talks held in Algiers. Meanwhile, when it comes to peace talks between Israel and Palestine, Abbas has stressed that Washington should not be given free hand to act alone in resolving the decades-long Palestine-Israeli conflict.
The rising rivalries between the U.S. and China are set to dominate the coming years in the 21st century. That is because the U.S. has unveiled this long-delayed national security strategy, where China is named as the most consequential geopolitical challenge for the regime in Washington. That means that Washington is prioritizing winning over China, as Beijing is seen as the only global rival to the U.S. Jake Sullivan, the U.S. National Security Advisor, said, "The People's Republic of China harbors the intention and increasingly the capacity to reshape the international order in favor of one that tilts the global playing field to its benefit." The U.S. strategy further insists that China represents the most consequential challenge to the global order. It also says the U.S. must win the economic arms race with the superpower if it hopes to retain its global influence. The strategy has warned that China's rapid advances in technology is aimed at molding the world order. The strategy is in line with the rhetoric pursued by the Biden administration and its predecessor. Biden officials have accused Russia and China of looking to change the so-called rules-based order. The term has come to be seen as a synonym for Washington-led world order. The Biden administration has entangled itself in a number of global crises, including the war in Ukraine. The Washington regime encouraged the war in Ukraine by sending more weapons into the conflict zone. Washington is using the crisis to contain Russia. And by encouraging its allies to sever their energy ties with Moscow, Washington is trying to push European countries into its own sphere of influence. Furthermore, Washington is stoking tensions in the East Asia region by strengthening its ties with the Chinese Taipei. Back in August 2022, the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited Taiwan, drawing an angry reaction from China. Beijing has warned that it will not tolerate Washington's meddlesome interference in its own affairs. But Washington's increasingly belligerent behavior in Europe and East Asia has pushed Russia and China closer together. They have forged closer ties in a variety of fields, including energy, business, and defense areas. Furthermore, both Moscow and Beijing are key members of the BRICS groups of countries and the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Two bodies are playing key roles in shifting the Western-led balance toward a multipolar world. Russia and China have also forged closer ties with countries like Iran and India, which are emerging powers in the shifting geostrategic relations worldwide. It is now widely believed that Washington's ambitions to still lead the world is facing tough challenges. It appears that the regime in Washington has no longer the capability that it once possessed to dictate its hegemony.
Iran hosting the 36th International Conference on Islamic Unity in the capital Tehran, which hosts 200 Shia and Sunni clerics as well as thinkers from some 60 different countries. The annual event puts into discussion the challenges faced by the Muslim world. It's widely believed that uniting Muslims in the region and worldwide would be a great step in alleviating the problems they're facing. Violence and wars are killing Muslims in Yemen, Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria. Imam Khomeini, the late founder of the Islamic Republic, proposed the idea in the 1980s to bring Muslims together against the imperialist aggressions and interventions of Western powers. Over the years, Iran has championed the cause of Islamic unity and brotherhood. This is when many other Muslim countries have brazenly become facilitators and enablers of America's neo-imperialism. The highlight of this year's event was a speech by Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi to the participants of the conference. During his speech, President Raisi hailed resistance as the only viable path to confronting the Israeli regime. Raisi further said that history has proven wrong those countries who assumed that negotiations would save Palestine.
The biggest human rights violators are the US, Israel, and some Western countries, despite their claims to be human rights defenders. See their record, what they have done to their own people and the people around the globe.
Raisi also referred to previous deals reached with the Tel Aviv regime on the issue of Palestine, saying the regime has refused to honor the commitments it has made. He also criticized the Arab governments that normalized their ties with Israel and the Zionist regime. He said the U.S. and the Israeli regime are trying to marginalize Palestinians through normalization deals. Raisi was referring to the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan and Morocco, which normalized their ties with Israel in late 2020 under deals pushed by former U.S. President Donald Trump. One of the issues that was highlighted in this conference was how Muslims in Palestine are brutally oppressed by the Israeli regime, which is supported by the West and some regional Arab states that have betrayed the cause of Palestine. The normalization deals with the Israeli regime has emboldened Tel Aviv to carry out more war crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories.
It's no surprise to us that the House of Saud has teamed up with the Israeli regime. They claim to be Muslims, but in fact they are the puppets of the Israelis and do what Tel Aviv dictates to them.
So far this year, more than 100 Palestinians have been killed in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds amid a massive increase in Israeli military raids. Israel has killed five times as many Palestinians in 2022 than it killed in the same period in 2021. And on the issue of Palestinian prisoners, nearly 300 rights groups have condemned the continued detention of Palestinians in Israeli prisons. They called on the international community to act against the crimes of Israel. The groups also censured Israel for its administrative detention of Palestinians. Conferences like the one held in Iran helped the Palestinian cause by continuing to point to the atrocities committed by the Israeli regime. If the Palestinian cause is not the most important issue for Muslims and the wider world, then Israeli forces will continue using excessive force in their dealings with the Palestinians without being held accountable.
The French leaders have seemingly found a solution to the country's energy crisis. Puffer jackets and turtlenecks have become the newest fashion trend in the Élysée, as ministers and the president try to imply a message to the public: wrap up warm for winter. That's while, as the cold season approaches, the nation struggles to afford heating. French motorists have been made to wait in long lines across the country to refuel their vehicles as petrol pumps run dry amid ongoing strikes at the country's oil refineries and storage sites. Almost a third of the petrol stations had problems getting deliveries of fuel as tanker drivers continue their strike over low wages and harsh working conditions amid a cost-of-living crisis in France. So, to cut the long story short, Macron is up to his neck in trouble, and his government's winter wardrobe messaging has drawn accusations of being out of touch with everyday reality. The country's far-right opposition leader, Marine Le Pen, mocked the government saying, "Don't have enough heating? Let them wear cashmere." And Gaspard Ganser, an advisor to former President François Hollande, labeled the idea grotesque and paternalistic. Paris has come up with an energy efficiency plan to get through the winter without blackouts. Homes and offices heated to a maximum of 19 Celsius degrees. No hot water in public buildings, no lit advertising overnight, a ban on doors left open in heated or air-conditioned shops, reduced temperatures in swimming pools and gyms. These are some examples of the action France is taking to save energy. However, environmentalists have accused the French government of promoting tiny measures while failing to take enough action on the climate crisis. They say unenforced and voluntary measures are ineffective. Also, scores of French intellectuals have urged the nation to rise in protest against President Emmanuel Macron's failure to improve economic conditions amid rising inflation. The current situation troubles the French government as a foretaste of problems to come, a potential winter of discontent. Now, the question is, will Macron get his head out of his turtleneck? Thousands of demonstrators gathered in Paris to protest soaring inflation and high cost of living, demanding that France pull out completely from membership in the US-led NATO military alliance. They demanded that President Emmanuel Macron resign, calling on his government to stop supplying arms to Ukraine. Ever since the Ukrainian crisis began, causing a severe energy crisis across Europe, anti-NATO sentiments have been rising among